We find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 48 this morning. Really the conclusion of that great section in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 48. One of my favorite sections, leading up to my most favorite section, which has Isaiah chapter 53 in it. But it's all good, of course. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together as we get started into Isaiah here this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, you say. And apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand truth. So give me the grace to teach. Give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through the text this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, just a review again as far as where we are. We're in Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. At the end of the day, it all comes back to the Messiah, and he brings ultimate restoration. There's a process involved there, though, and we have tracked our way through to this section here in chapters 40 through 48, God's greatness, which we will talk about again this morning. You can break the book down in three sections, prophecies of judgment, first 35 chapters, transitional section, historical section, 36 through 39, and then prophecies of deliverance or comfort here, and that's the section we are in, which has as prominent these four servant sections or songs, as they are commonly called. Well, we now come to the conclusion, as I say, of the section on Isaiah 40 through 48. And in chapter 47, God addresses coming judgment on Babylon, which has both a near and a distant aspect of fulfillment. However, in the mix of the Babylonian story, God is also dealing with his own people, Israel. And that is where Isaiah 48 goes. Yes, Babylon is accountable to God, but so is Israel. God's deliverance promises to Israel are really ultimately about God. It's not because they're such a great people. It's really about God's greatness and his faithfulness. Despite Israel's rebellion, God proves himself faithful because of who he is. And at the end of the day, that's true for you and me as well. You say, boy, I'm just an outstanding person. God, you know, is so blessed to have me. Really, it's quite the opposite. We are all tainted by sin. We're all just trophies of his grace. And we're going to sing his praises throughout all eternity. We're not going to be singing anybody else's praises. I don't expect anybody in heaven to sing even one little note of praise to me. It's all to the glory of God. Well, we pick it up, chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the well springs of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Note the beginning of the chapter. God summons the Jews to hear. This is their problem. They haven't really been listening. Anyway, if you have children, you've probably done this. Are you listening to me? That's what God's doing with the children of Israel. Hear this. Listen. Hearing in the Bible is not just a matter of knowing what is said. Rather, it is the idea of taking it to heart and applying it. Real hearing is seen in the life in the form of obedience. You know, if you don't obey, you didn't really hear. 10 times in verses 1 through 16, there is this emphasis on hearing. This was a chronic problem, indicative of a heart problem. God addresses them as the house of Jacob, called by the name of Israel, and then further clarifies that this is addressed to those who have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, or as the New American Standard Bible has it, from the loins of Judah. The people being addressed are from the seed of Judah, the descendants of Judah. It was Judah who would be taken captive to Babylon, and God addresses them from the standpoint of their future captivity, as though it was already a reality. Keep that in mind as we work our way through this chapter. He's addressing them as they are going to be taken into captivity. And from that vantage point, he is addressing them as those who are taken captive. Now, these Jews had a rich heritage, being from the tribe of Judah. I mean, it's from the tribe of Judah that you will ultimately have the Messiah come. It is the tribe of Judah that has the privilege to rule. They took oaths in the name of Yahweh. They have God's name on their lips. They identify with the holy city of Jerusalem. And they claim to depend upon the God of Israel, to lean upon him. But as we say, saying it so doesn't make it so. Not necessarily. You can say it so all day, but that doesn't necessarily mean it so. God sees right through them and says all their religiosity is a sham. It's not in truth or in righteousness, he says. That's a condemning statement. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't right before God. They were just going through the motions. The end of verse 2 seems to be rhetorical, as if to say they claim to lean on the God of Israel, but have no real appreciation for who he is as the Lord of hosts. That is, as the God of the armies of heaven, the God who conquers all. The name Lord of hosts really demands reverence and heart submission, and not mere religious externals. Lord of hosts is a lordship name, par excellent. It is similar to King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation. It is well said that the central question in life is, who is your God? That is the central issue ultimately in life. Who is your God? Even though these Jews were saying all the right things, they didn't get it. It wasn't real to them. They were like the many who will say on Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. I was never your Lord. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This is what God is looking for. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. In truth is the defining issue. And we noticed it there. The problem here was, as it says at the end of verse 1, not in truth. They were doing all these things, but not in truth. Verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly, I did them. And they came to pass. There was no excuse for the unbelief of God's people. He had clearly proven himself to be sovereign in fulfilling prophecy. This was irrefutable evidence. God had predicted their history well in advance, and it came to pass exactly as he said. Think with me about this. The Exodus was predicted. They were born as a nation in the Exodus. The conquest of the Promised Land was predicted. The defeat of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was predicted. The Babylonian captivity was predicted. All of these and many other predictions came to pass. God says, I have declared the former things. They came to pass. You know, no other nation in the world has a prophetic history like that of Israel. It's a great study. You should really give yourself to this. I mean, this is what a lot of the Bible's about. Each step of the way, God has foretold them what is going to happen to them in terms of the big picture. Even now, the Jews being scattered throughout the earth was prophesied by Jesus in Luke 21:24. The return of a Jewish remnant in blindness to their homeland in 1948 was a fulfillment of prophecy, in keeping with the latter days promise in Ezekiel 38. An outline of Israel's history has been mapped out prophetically all along the way. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, key verse. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. In context, we're talking about what God does in relationship to Israel. He maps it out. He says what's going to happen, and then it happens. The key issues in redemptive history, of which Israel is the catalyst, You don't have to wonder where it's going. You study end times, I'm telling you, you're studying Israel. It comes down to Israel. Israel's the catalyst, always is. But in particular, the context here is looking back from the perspective of the Babylonian captivity. We will see this as we get on further into the chapter here. The fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity would essentially seem to be the former things. This was predicted in Isaiah 39, 5 through 7, for example, well over 100 years in advance. And everything that God had predicted concerning this came to pass. Verse 4. Because I knew you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I have proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Wow. To give their idol credit for predicting the future and bringing it to pass? Unbelievable. God accuses his people of being obstinate, stiff-necked, block-headed, if you will. They were hard in their stubborn and rebellious ways. Thomas Constable says the neck of iron pictures unwillingness to bow in submission. That's where they were. Just rigid, stiff-necked. We're not bowing to the truth of God. And for this reason, God laid before them irrefutable evidence of prophecy. It was undeniable proof that he, Yahweh, was in control of their destiny. And God says he did this lest they credit their idols with controlling what was happening. They might have wanted to say, see, the gods of the Babylonians are really in charge, and that's why we're taken captive to Babylon. The gods of the Babylonians are really real. That's why they've overcome us. Instead, God prophesied it would happen as a matter of discipline for Judah's sin, and he prophesied it beforehand so that they could not give the credit to their idols. Thus, God beat their idolatrous hearts to the punch with irrefutable proof that he was sovereignly in control, bringing to pass exactly what he had predicted. It's amazing how God uses this issue of prophecy to prove himself again and again. Verse 6, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. God says, as if almost in amazement, that after they have heard and seen all this, will you not declare it? The truth was so obvious, so clear, so powerful, you would think that they would trumpet it everywhere. You would think they would say, our God predicts what is going to happen, and then it happens. Our God is sovereign and in charge. Our God controls history. Our God does what no other God can do. But alas, they were strangely silent in captivity. But now God says he will make them hear new things that were previously hidden and unknown. And in the context, it is thought that these new things included the rise of Cyrus and that God would use him as his shepherd, as his anointed, to deliver his people from captivity. The fall of Babylon, the restoration of Judah, the truth of the coming servant deliverer. All of these things relate to hear the new things. The prophecies of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity and the restoration to the land were not foretold before Isaiah's generation. These were new things. In particular, that God would so greatly use a pagan king, that is Cyrus, to do his bidding was a new thing. It was an unprecedented thing that no Jew would ever predict was going to happen. But it did. When these new things came to pass, the Jews would not be able to say, oh, we saw it coming, and somehow take credit for themselves for knowing the future. People like to do this, don't they? I told you so. I saw it coming. I told you. Ego. Again, God beats their human ego to the punch, telling them in advance exactly what would happen in reference to Cyrus, the pagan king who would be their deliverer. And yet it would be God who is the real deliverer behind the pagan king Cyrus. Verse 7. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Oh, yeah, we knew this. Yeah. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. These are not complimentary things that God is saying to his people all along here. There's a lot of wickedness in view on the part of God's people. In verse 1, we see hypocrisy. In verse 5, idolatry. In verse 7, arrogance. In verse 8, treachery. In their rebellion, they didn't want to give God the credit that purely belonged to him. People try to rob God of his glory. But God says, I'm not going to allow that. I'm not going to share my glory with another. God worked prophetically so that his sovereign control was undeniable. And again, we know the problem here was a hearing deficiency. They just weren't listening. They didn't hear because they didn't want to hear. To deal treacherously means to renege on an obligation. It is to go back on one's word or to violate family loyalty. By the way, this is the same word. This word, treacherously, a form of it is used in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, warning against treating the wife of your youth treacherously. Three times there. He says that in context in relationship to the issue of divorce. Treachery has the idea of a vicious, harmful betrayal of trust. And then God says they were called transgressor or rebel from the womb. Actually, we're all in this position. David says, I was brought forth in iniquity. David Gazik says, it is a difficult concept for our individualistic ears, but the Bible teaches we are sinners from the womb and that we inherited a sin nature because we descend from Adam and sinned in Adam. It isn't our individual acts of sin that make us sinners. It's our descent from Adam. Our individual acts of sin merely prove that each of us is a transgressor from the womb. Indeed, we are. It's true. We're born in sin. We don't simply become sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are born sinners by nature. We come with a sin nature. And yet we are each one accountable for our own sin, as is developed even in our text today. Verse 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Again, this is about God. This is God's story. We say, well, Israel's history is about Israel. Really, it's about God. It tells us about God. Judah's wicked rebellion has been such that we might well understand why God would cut them off in destruction. But God says for his own name's sake, he won't do that. Rather, he would defer his anger, which has the idea that his long-suffering would prevail. Over and over in the book of Jeremiah, God expressed tremendous judgment. The Babylonian captivity that was on the horizon. And yet, he repeatedly also says, I don't know, 5-6 times, something like that, in the book of Jeremiah, I will not make a complete end of you. But why? Well, it is because of God's own name. His name is his character. It's his person. It's all that he stands for. And his character is faithful, as denoted in his covenant name, Yahweh. God has promised Israel a future, and therefore Israel must be preserved and not cut off. Note a couple of references here. In Ezekiel 36:22, in the context of God promising restoration ultimately for Israel, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. You made me look bad But I'm going to bring about restoration. I'm going to do it for my name's sake. I do not do this for your sake. Make no mistake about it. It's not because of Israel's goodness, not anything inside them, within them. It's for his own name's sake. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant, the faithful covenant God. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's a good thing that God doesn't change. It's a good thing that he's ever faithful to his covenant promises not to cut them off. Because if he was a God who was wobbly, if he was a God who was given to change, it'd be too bad for them. But he doesn't change. He's faithful. So he says, because of my name, my faithfulness, my character, I'm not going to cut you off completely. Israel's history of being preserved is a testament to God's faithful character. It's not because of them, but solely because of God's name, who he is. God's reputation is on the line because of the promises he made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, this is precisely why this whole issue of replacement theology is so very serious. If God can renege on his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and say, you know what, I just washed my hands of Israel. And now it's all about the church. And the church now is spiritual Israel. And everything is just somehow spiritually fulfilled. But all this, all these promises, these physical promises, these land promises of me, I'm just done with Israel. That is total blasphemy. It really is. It's blasphemous. God must keep his covenant promises or cease to be the God that he is. And that is impossible. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. God's judgment of Israel is a controlled judgment. It's a disciplinary judgment with a refining goal in view. The refining of silver involved subjecting it to high temperatures in which the dross or the impurities would rise to the top and then be removed. Now, there's lots of discussion about what God means. Note this. Did you catch this here in verse 10? I have refined you, but not as silver. What in the world does that mean? Well, frankly, the commentators are not sure. There are all kinds of views here. And perhaps the one that gets the most traction is the idea that while the refining of silver results in a pure product, in this case, the refining did not end up with a pure nation, not at this point. And so it's different in that respect. Whatever the exact analogy, it is clear that God was seeking to refine them in the furnace of affliction, in the Babylonian captivity. And it is clear that in the end, God will have a refined remnant. You know, all Israel will be saved, but I want you to know not all Israel is going to be saved into the kingdom. For example, in Zechariah 13, I will bring one third through the fire. Will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people, the one third. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. You know what the tribulation period's about? It's a refining. And in the end, all Israel will be, that will be true Israel. They will all be saved. They will go into the kingdom. But it's going to be the end result of a refining process. But that didn't happen back here under the Babylonian captivity. They were in the furnace of affliction. And yet it wasn't like silver where all the dross was removed. No, there was still a lot of impurities in the mix as they came back to the land. Verse 11. For my own sake, God does not have a stuttering problem. There's a tremendous emphasis here. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? God is concerned about his reputation, which is forever linked with the nation of Israel. And I will not give my glory to another. God repeats, for my own sake, twice here, in addition to saying this in verse 9. So three times in the immediate context, God says he is going to do this for his own name's sake. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about using Cyrus to bring about deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. God's going to bring about their deliverance, and he's going to do it for his own name's sake. God does what he does with God in view above all else. This is God's world, and God's glory is paramount. I love this from David Gazeek, where he says, "We should remember that we are not the center of the universe, but God is. Everything he does and allows furthers his eternal purpose." Indeed, that is true. Judah's deliverance from the Babylonian captivity had nothing to do with their own merit or worthiness. It had everything to do with God's character and reputation. God did this for his own sake. He did it in fulfillment of prophecy, proving he is in control, proving he knows all things, and proving he is faithful to his word. The Jews being taken into captivity was bad for God's reputation. I mean, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, what's happened to the Jews? It made him look bad. It profaned his name, made him look weak. To profane means to defile, desecrate, pollute, or treat as common or unimportant. People might say, look at the covenant God of the Jews. He can't even protect his own people. Or look, the gods of the Babylonians are stronger than Yahweh, the God of the Jews, because they've taken over the Jews. Thus, God's name was profaned. God was not highly esteemed. You know, when God's name is highly esteemed is when he just tromps all over Israel's enemies, like he did with Pharaoh. At the end of the day, whose name was highly esteemed? Who had the great reputation of being the great God over all the gods of Egypt? It was Yahweh as he triumphed there. But now, his people are being taken into captivity. His name's being profaned. However, God prophesies that he has a refining purpose and that he would bring about deliverance with specificity through a king named Cyrus, which would in effect vindicate his name. Not the end of the story, the Babylonian captivity. That's what he's saying. This is not the end of the story. I'm telling you the end of the story so that you'll know that I am sovereign and in control. And he would do this for his own namesake. He's got a reputation to keep intact here. And by the way, this is the great issue today with the Jews still being scattered throughout the world and Jerusalem still being trodden down by the Gentiles, with their own Temple Mount being desecrated by that Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock. God's reputation as the God of Israel is still being profaned today. But one day, God is going to take his reputation back, as seen in the book of Ezekiel. Notice what God says. Ezekiel 36, I will sanctify my great name. This is all about God. He's concerned about his reputation, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And God's putting the responsibility on his own people for what has happened. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you, in Israel, before their eyes. God's yet going to turn this whole situation around before the watching eyes of the entire world. He's going to be set apart in you, hallowed in you, he says. And he's going to do this starting with Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 39:7. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Note that. Hallowed in you, Israel, in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Guess what? There's a God of Israel, and he's still God. And he's going to bring about, he's going to remedy this situation of his name being profaned among the nations in the last days. He is going to again show that he, the God of Israel, is the true God. In God saying, I will not give my glory to another, he is saying in this context that no other will be allowed to take credit for what is happening to his people Israel. Remember at the end of Isaiah 46, God calls Israel my glory. God's very glory is connected to Israel. His very reputation, his glory is connected to Israel. His reputation as God is linked with the destiny of Israel. Whatever happens to Israel is totally on God. This is His glory and His alone, and none other can share in it. So says God. God insists on singularly being Israel's Lord and Savior. God will not allow any other to even get close to taking credit, ultimately. Being Israel's deliverer is uniquely God's glory. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Once again, God calls upon His people to listen, underscoring who He is as the Eternal One. When he says, I am He, that is equivalent to I am. This is the sixth time in Isaiah 40 through 48 that God refers to Himself in this way. In Exodus chapter 3, God told Moses that His eternal name is I Am, simply meaning to be, as in just existing. He just is. John in the New Testament builds on this, applying the name I Am to Jesus, showing that He is the eternal God. Jesus also calls Himself the first and the last in the book of Revelation. Note here, listen to me, I am the first, I am also the last. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 11, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 22, verse 13, I am the first and I am the last. In other words, the eternal God. As the eternal God who is the first and the last, everything begins with Him and everything ends with Him. He is totally sovereign over all things from beginning to end. The great truth of the Bible is God's eternal sovereignty. Everything rests on this reality. God's sovereign lordship overshadows everything else. And this is the great truth reiterated here. When the eternal God, who is the first and the last, who is the creator and the judge, says, listen to me, it would be wise to listen. And this is what He says. Here's what He wants them to understand. As the eternal God, He says, this is what I want you to get. He now lays out two things that demonstrate the reality of His sovereign greatness, His eternal sovereign greatness. Verse 13, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. First, God points to the awesomeness of His creation. He laid the foundation of the earth and stretched out the heavens. At His command, they took form and stood up at attention. There was no long, drawn-out evolutionary process. God commanded, and the creation came into being. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Verse 9, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God has that kind of power, creation power. Verse 14, all of you, now more general. I mean, He's not only got a message for His own people, but now I think broader. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do His pleasure on Babylon, and His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. As I say, the summons now seems to be broader, to broaden the assembly to include the nations, yourselves, and their supposed gods, them. You might call this a general assembly of all involved. God once again puts forth the challenge of prophecy. Who among the gods has declared future things like God has? Who among them has declared these things? Context, we're talking about prophecy. And then God reiterates what He's going to do with Cyrus. It says here, Yahweh loves him. He shall do His pleasure on Babylon. At great length, as we have studied, in chapters 44 through 46, God has said how He would use Cyrus to bring the deliverance of His people, inaugurate the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. I mean, painstakingly, we worked our way through those chapters. Now, some have balked at the idea here where God says He loves Cyrus. But note that in chapter 44:18, God calls him my shepherd. And in 45:1, God calls him his anointed. So this would seem to be consistent with the pattern. By the way, loved is sometimes the idea of choice. And for that reason, some have translated this as his chosen ally. So the majority think that indeed Cyrus is being referenced here, and I agree. Merle Unger says, again, Cyrus, the type, prefigures the antitype, the Messiah, to whom alone it fully applies. God is here openly reiterating before all that he has chosen Cyrus to carry out his desires on Babylon. And again, this was a shocking thing that God would so use a pagan king in this fashion and refer to him in such a favored way. It was so shocking that when it came to pass, it would emphatically prove that God is sovereignly in charge. It would totally vindicate him for who he is as the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. Verse 15, I have spoken, yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. When the eternal sovereign God speaks, calls, brings, and prospers, it's a sure deal. You can drive a stake down there. Cyrus could not fail, for God had determined his success. Now, Cyrus may not have realized it, but he was a God-made man for the very purposes of God in keeping with fulfilled prophecy. By the way, Cyrus fulfilled these prophecies of Isaiah so precisely that unbelieving historians, who don't believe in the supernatural God of Israel, now want to claim that someone else later than Isaiah must have written it. They don't believe in supernatural prophecy, so they doubt Isaiah wrote it as prophecy. Instead, they insist someone else must have written it later as history. Just one problem. There is absolutely no solid reason to believe that. It is just unbelief grasping at straws. The evidence is very strong that Isaiah did write it as prophecy, and it was fulfilled to the letter, proving that Yahweh is sovereignly in control of history, just as he says. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, God is the Lord of human history and brings to pass amazing providences beyond all human surmise or ability to predict. It is indeed a marvel that God should call Israel's deliverer Cyrus by name 150 years before he was born and love him as his chosen instrument to smite Babylon and destroy her power. Verse 16, which I take to be a type of transitional verse. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now this is a challenging verse in a number of respects. The main question here is, who is the speaker? Two main views have been put forth. It's either Isaiah or the servant of the Lord, which theme chapter 49 goes on to develop. Most believe the servant of the Lord is probably in view here. For one thing, he speaks with reference from the beginning as the speaker. Isaiah would not have been speaking from the beginning. Now, he could relay what God's saying from the beginning, but the speaker himself is being referenced in terms of from the beginning, in secret, from the beginning. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. As such, verse 16 seems to give a behind-the-scenes, big-picture view of what is behind biblical revelation. There's an intimation here of the Trinity and of the special role that the servant, the Word, empowered by the Spirit has. Some would connect Isaiah 48:16 with wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 8. By the way, in Revelation 19:10, we are told that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy always has Jesus as its theme. It all points to Jesus in one form or another. Jesus is the center and the theme of all prophecy. Jesus is the grand subject of the book of Revelation, and the entire Bible finds its unity in him. In effect, Jesus is the prophetic catalyst of the Scriptures. From the beginning, as the Word, he is behind all prophetic truth. Consistently, prophetic truth has been open and clear. It was not hidden. And Jesus would know, for he was there. Consistently, the prophetic scriptures are transparent and evident. Yes, revelation was progressive, but what God spoke, he did not speak in secret. It was open, it was out there for all to see. And verse 16 seems to be a transitional type of verse. The servant, the word, was behind all prophecy, including that of Cyrus, who is called God's shepherd, God's anointed, God's loved one. But as the spirit of prophecy, all this really was but a harbinger to the greatest deliverer of all, who is Jesus the Messiah. The prophesied servant in the surrounding context would indicate this. And perhaps that's why he's introduced here. As such, the speaker, the servant of the Lord, says, "And now the Lord God and his spirit have sent me." Or better, I think, as the New American Standard has it, "And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit." Jesus came in the power of the Spirit, as repeatedly reiterated in the book of Isaiah. So note the intimation of the Trinity here in this verse. New American Standard, "Now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." You see the Trinity represented there. Lord God, Adonai, is Yahweh, the Father. Adonai is Lord. God is Yahweh. Adonai, Yahweh. We think relates to the Father. Me relates to the servant of the Lord, the Son. Spirit would be the Holy Spirit. So there's another example of the Trinity in the Old Testament scriptures. Bible Knowledge Commentary: just as Cyrus would not fail in his mission, so the Messiah servant sent by God with the Holy Spirit on him will not fail in his mission. There seems to be a parallel thought there. As I say, a transitional thought. William MacDonald: here the subject turns almost imperceptibly from Cyrus to his anti-type, the Lord Jesus, who will deliver the nation from their worldwide dispersion at his second advent. Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go." Here the Lord, in almost what we might call a pleading tone, once again emphasizes who he is and that his way is the good way. "Thus says the Lord," that's Yahweh, the loyal covenant God of Israel, "your Redeemer," a Redeemer is the idea of deliverer, "who is the Holy One of Israel, the unique, set apart one, the eternal one, who is bound up in covenant relationship to Israel. This God, the God of Israel, who is bound to Israel in terms of his very identity. He's a good God." Notice this. "Who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go." He teaches them in terms of what is best for them, what is for their genuine profit. He's a God who leads them for their ultimate good. What a beautiful picture as the Lord who is their shepherd. And this refining in the furnace that they had to go through was really part of God's teaching process. It was ultimately for their good. Yes, God does it for his own namesake, but he also does it for their good. And then he says, verse 18, "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea, and your descendants would have also been like the sand, and your offspring of your body like grains of the sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me." Israel, sadly, has suffered greatly because they did not listen. Verse 18, "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments." They did not heed God's commandments and consequently had to undergo severe discipline, the furnace of affliction. If they had listened to God, he would have blessed them with peace and righteousness, right things, healthful living, blessed living. He would have prospered them as a flourishing nation, and they would have not been cut off from the land. They were cut off as a nation, but not as a people. Verse 20, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans." Yeah, they've had to go through this, but this looks ahead now to the day when they will be allowed to go free. "With the voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Again, this portion speaks from the reference point of Judah as being in the Babylonian captivity. And when Cyrus gives the order for the Jews to go back to their homeland, they should go. And they should go out with singing. Joy. Singing is synonymous with joy. By the way, we've been redeemed. That's why we sing. We're a singing people. We have a singing faith. We're celebrating. They're celebrating here. They're to celebrate. And their testimony is, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. He has set us free. It's not really Cyrus. It's God behind Cyrus. We're giving the credit to our Redeemer. So they're commanded to go out as a joyful witness to the fact of God's deliverance. Was God doing this in perfect accord with the prophecy given many years before? And God intended for this to be a far-reaching witness. Now, some believe that the language, when it says here, to the end of the earth, has a far distant complete fulfillment in relationship to Israel's deliverance from the last form of the Babylonian system under Antichrist, as seen in Revelation 18. For example, Merle Unger says, their joyful emancipation from Babylon was envisioned, true, but that ultimately foresees their final liberation from the Babylon of the satanic world system, ripened for ruin, Revelation 18, at the end of the tribulation. Indeed, then Israel will celebrate the redemption of the Lord in an unprecedented, glorious fashion. Even all of heaven will get in on the action, as we see in Revelation 19. Verse 21, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. This verse harkens back to the first Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And this suggests that their return from the Babylonian captivity was a sort of second Exodus. And just as God provided for them in the first Exodus, so he would also take care of them in the second Exodus. The emphasis is on God's care and provision in getting his children to the promised land. Verse 22. Abrupt. All of a sudden, change. There is no peace, says the Lord, Yahweh, for the wicked. What an abrupt ending to this section. This whole section from Isaiah 40 through 48 is largely on comfort, involving God's promised deliverance from Babylon, both in the near future as well as the distant future. Under Cyrus, but ultimately under the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it ends with this severe warning. Again, let me remind you where we started. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And in chapters 40 through 48, that's the theme. But now at the end, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Yeah, God wants to comfort, but you have to be his people. God offers comfort, but those who refuse to repent and trust in him as their God and Savior will know no peace. It's true for the wicked in Babylon. It's also true for the wicked in Israel. It's true across the board. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The word peace is the word shalom, referring to well-being. It refers to wholeness, prosperity, to the fullness of God's blessing. The wicked will never know God's well-being. They will never know his wholeness. There's always an emptiness that knows no satisfaction or peace. By the way, each of these last three sections, and we know Isaiah 40 through 66 is broken up into three sections, and each one of those sections ends with this warning. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Even though God's promised deliverance from Babylon would happen for his own name's sake, even so, every person was individually responsible for how they would respond to the truth of God. And God warns the rebels, for the wicked, there is no peace. ESV Study Bible, the comfort announced in 40 verse 1 belongs only to those whose faith sends them on a pilgrimage into the promises of God. As I wrap up this section this morning, I love Isaiah 40 through 48. Because it totally highlights the sovereign greatness of our God. The nations before him are as a drop in a bucket. He is the incomparable Holy One of Israel. He totally knows all. He totally controls all. All is in his hands. This doctrine of God's total sovereignty is the best loved doctrine and the most hated doctrine. Those who fight against God detest the idea of his sovereign authority. They detest God's sovereign authority because if it is true, it means they are accountable. And so they fight against it with all their might, but to no avail. Thus they fulfill the scriptures which say, there is no peace for the wicked. You know, in fighting God's, the sovereign God, there's no peace there. There's no rest. You see all these restless, angry mobs out here today? No peace. They never really rest. But for the true believer, God's sovereignty, as Spurgeon said, is God's most comforting attribute. We rest in the reality that all things work together for good for those that love God. We rest in his sovereignty. Even when we can't make sense of life, we say God is sovereign. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that God sovereignly has ordained their afflictions, that God sovereignly overrules them, and that God's sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master ruling over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hand, the throne of God and his right to reign upon that throne." This, my friends, is what Isaiah 40 through 48 is all about. And in this, there is where the realization of true comfort is found. As Spurgeon said, God's sovereignty, God's most comforting attribute. It's in this section on God's greatness and his sovereignty that God says, Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. It's in that section, in this section, in Isaiah 45:22, that God says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It is to the truth of God's sole sovereign lordship that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He alone is Lord. He alone is Savior. That's what we affirm as true worshipers, as true believers. That's where our heart is. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to recognize him for who he is, a sovereign God, as the only Savior. And seen ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is this God who came to earth as the God-man on a saving mission to die for your sins. You have to accept him as your Lord, as your Savior. This is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the essence of true faith. There are those who rest in the truth of God's sovereignty, of who he is as Lord and Savior. And there are those who rebel against his lordship and know no peace. Where are you at? Which category are you in? You're in one or the other. Who is the God of the Bible to you? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Is he Lord and Savior? If not, you'll never know any peace. Come to him today. Put down your arms. Put down your rebel resistance. Submit to him in saving faith, and you too will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.